Text this morning is Exodus 20, verse 16. It is the ninth commandment. Hear now the word of God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, sometimes the truth seems so elusive. It seems, Father, that it should be so simple, and yet living in a world surrounded by lies and having hearts that are desperately wicked, it seems that the truth becomes such a foreigner. Help us, Father, to know the truth. Help us, Father, to embrace the truth. Help us, Father, to seek with all of our heart and souls and mind and strength to obey this commandment as Jesus taught us to obey. But in all of this, Father, we do pray that we would look to the one and only one who truly, in thought, word, and deed, has kept all of your commandments. May we read the law always in light of the gospel, that it might not dominate or overwhelm us, that it might not be a burden to us, but a delight. So we do pray that you would administer to our hearts this morning through this truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start off talking a little bit about the subtlety of lies. Shortly after Roe v. Wade was passed back in 1973, I was invited to a meeting. And the speaker at this meeting discussed how we as Christians were going to have to respond to this decision by the Supreme Court. It was a meeting where I first heard two terms I have now heard many, many times. The two terms were seizing the language and pro-choice. You probably have not heard seizing the language a lot, but I'm sure you've heard pro-choice quite often. The speaker at this meeting explained that those who supported this piece of legislation would not want their movement to be associated with the word abortion. They had to find another phrase. They had to, as he said, seize the language. We need to use language that works. To put that word in the language is not going to work for us. They needed language that would help them sound noble. We all want to sound noble. Their rally cry would not sound as if they were in support of abortion. It would sound as if they were in support of choice. Now, that methodology has proven to be quite successful. There is a quote generally attributed to Joseph Goebbels, who was Hitler's propaganda minister. There's some debate as to whether or not he actually said this, or if it was some extrapolation from actually Mein Kampf, where Hitler wrote about what he called the big lie. And if you tell a lie that's big enough, that is so absurd, the sheer absurdity of the lie will cause people to believe it, because who would make that up? And the quote goes like this. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, and/or military consequences of the lie. What he's saying is when people start feeling that it's really a lie, there's going to be trouble. So we got to make sure they don't know. They need to be shielded from the lie for as long, the consequences of the lie for as long as possible. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its power to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie, and thus by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. We see so many things today in the news that seem to be just the opposite of what we just heard on the news. Somebody's lying. Maybe they're all lying. The truth has become so elusive. I would say if I were to make a list of 10 things that I'd want people under my ministry to be able to do, it would be able to come to somehow the conclusion of what the truth is. It is just not that easy to do. I remember shortly after that meeting, I was assigned to read a book in one of my undergraduate classes. The name of the book was How to Lie with Statistics by Daryl Huff. It was written in the 50s. I was reading it in the 70s. It was still around. I think you can still buy it. And what that book did was it probed various methods to establish data to get your desired result. We're going to do a poll, but we want to make sure the results of the poll go in our direction. So how do we ask questions in such a way as to make sure the answers support my position? How do we tabulate results in such a way that once the results come out, it looks like the facts are going my way? People love to use that phrase, it's the facts. You can't argue with the facts. And yet, there is a skill in lying with statistics. I remember one of the examples of this that hit me quite early was there was an organization, it is still around, and they were boasting, it was an organization that basically touts itself as pro-family, helping families, helping teens deal with unwanted pregnancies and all this type of stuff. They basically kind of heralded them. Okay, it was Planned Parenthood. Okay, I guess I'm going to quit dancing around it. You want things to apply to other organizations that might do the same thing. And by the way, there are organizations that I agree with who do the same thing. Okay, so I'm not just saying this is a one-sided deal. But I remember here was their stat. Their stat was where we are more funded, where we are more prominently seen, there are fewer teen births, fewer teenage girls giving birth. That's the fact. And you know what? I did my research, and it was true. There were fewer teen births. But teen pregnancy terminations, teen abortions, had quadrupled. So was it true that there were fewer? Yeah. But is that a gigantic lie? Yes, it is. How to lie with statistics. All this to say that figuring out the truth is a difficult thing to do. People are willing to lie, intentionally or not. I mean, you could be a person, the lie might start with you, or you just might hear the lie and then repeat it, thinking that it was a credible source that told you the lie. And there is a skill in unearthing the truth. And it is, like I said, it's not an easy thing to do. And when we live in a culture which is self-consciously seeking to remove God from the equation of our thinking, when we go, look at, we want the truth, but we don't want there to be God involved in our search for the truth, that skill of unearthing the truth becomes rare, if not disappearing altogether. And I'll tell you why, because seeking to know truth apart from the truth becomes an exercise in futility. Seeking to know truth, if you go and look at it, I want to get to truth, but I don't want to have anything to do with the truth. And you know what I'm talking about when I say the truth, right? It is the self-description of Jesus. I am the way, the truth. And when we say, look at it, I don't want the truth, I just want truth, that's not going to happen. Now, last week, we began with a discussion of how James used our lack of ability to bridle our tongues as the outward manifestation of useless religion. We then spoke of the duty involved in this commandment and that which the commandment forbids, how important it is for us to preserve the truth Truth is a non-negotiable for the Christian faith. We talked a little bit about people who emphasize love over truth, truth over love. It's just a false dichotomy. Without truth, we can't even define what love is. And if we truly love God, it is only because the truth has been revealed to us. These things are not mutually exclusive. They are interdependent. Jesus is the truth. The word of God, we are told in John 17, is the truth. Jesus says the truth liberates, right? The truth will set you free. Friends, to give up the truth is to give up God himself and the freedom he provides through the truth of the gospel. To give up God, as if I wrote that down and I'm like, as if even such a thing could be done. I mean, we could say we're giving up God. But let me tell you something. God is not, as he's been described by many, a gentleman who, when he's not invited, he leaves the room. We will either have the presence of his grace or the presence of his wrath. We can't say to God, you need to go, and somehow he's going to respond to our request. We're the ones who are going to go, not him. People, Craig Hocking, you guys remember Craig Hocking? We did radio. He was a sharp guy. He'd get so fed up. He really didn't like it when people said, what are you going to do with Jesus? And he would say it that way. What are you going to do with Jesus? He goes, I want them to hear, what is Jesus going to do with you? Anyways, this idea that we are going to somehow shovel God to the side means what we're really doing is shoveling truth to the side. Suffice it to say that the fall of man resulted from the father of lies, the devil, getting Eve to question the truth of God and his word. We also spoke briefly last week about how the triune God bears witness to the truth of Christ. There are three who bear witness the truth of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all bear witness. There is a certainty that we have, not only that God is, but that the words of Christ are true. Matter of fact, John makes the argument that if we deny what Jesus is saying, if we deny Christ's work and record of redemption, we are actually calling God a liar. That is what's on the table. Either God is lying or we're lying. But you know what the Apostle Paul said, let the entire world be a liar, yet God be true. It reminds me of that, and it's a violation of the second commandment, but Gary Larson's, you know, The Far Side, it was like Jeopardy, and it's God, you know, against somebody else in Jeopardy, and God's got like 50 trillion points, and the smartest guy on the planet's next to him, and he's got zero. That's just the way it is. If you lined them all up, the entire world gets together and says, we've got some conclusions. Paul is saying, God is true and you're the liar. Jesus made one of his most audacious statements imaginable. And by audacious, I'm not saying it was inappropriate. I'm saying it was bold. That word just means bold. He made a lot of those, right? When he said, no man comes unto the Father but by me, and so forth. One of the statements he made at the end of John chapter 12 was that his words are sufficient to judge us on judgment day. What he said. There is such incontrovertible certainty to the words of Christ. Everybody wants evidence. Everybody wants to see things. What Jesus is saying is, my words carry their own authority. We see it in the founding papers of our country, right? We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. I mean, basically, and by the way, there's some question about whether or not that's even true, but this we know to be true. The word of God is self-evident. The words of Christ are self-evident. They're self-authoritative, and they are sufficient on judgment day when we stand before God and he says, you're guilty. For us to begin to argue, well, I didn't know, is not going to fly. He reveals himself to us through what has been made. He manifests himself in our own heart, and the words of Christ carry their own authority. That is truth. And as much as we live in a culture that's very romantic and we don't like it, friends, we have to know this. There is structure. And that's not a very... I was looking for another word, you know, that sounded a little more religious or redemptive. But the word is structure. There is structure to the truth. Throughout history, there have been people who've tried to present the Bible as if it's just words that once you read them, from the time they get from the page to your eyes and into your brain, they turn into something else. It's more of an emotive experience. Reading the Bible is an emotive experience. Don't worry about syntax and sentence and structures and logic. No, just read it and it makes you feel a certain way. And throughout history, there have been people who've entered into the church to try to present God as if he is some amorphous personality with no structure at all to his character. Now, we recognize that God is spirit and he doesn't have a body. But that doesn't mean that God, as God, doesn't have structure to his character. That is a dangerous, dangerous lie. People equate the unsearchableness of God with the unknowableness of God. That during Q&A, you can ask me more about that. Is God unsearchable? Yes. Is God incomprehensible? Yes. Is God not apprehensible? No. The fact that I don't know everything about God doesn't mean I can't know anything about God. And that's where people go. They're like, oh, you think as man thinks when you're trying to explain what the Bible actually says about the character and nature of God. But God defines himself in this type of structure. He says, I am not a God who can lie. I cannot lie. I am not a God who changes my mind. I won't change my mind. He's giving us structure to his personality. And these things should be a source of comfort to us. That we know God has, he's given us his word. But in Hebrews it says he's made an oath. And it's like I've made a vow to myself and to you. And these are good things. I had an interesting experience yesterday, and when I'm in, and I'm not going to say who it is right now. Not that I'm going to say anything negative, but I meant to put her on my on the prayer list. Yet another student of mine who's got cancer, former student, and she and her dad actually pulled up. I was just sitting on my porch, like Andy Griffith. And they pulled up, you know, and I saw them drive by, and then they hit the brakes, and they pulled back, and they waved me over, and she has cancer. And she's with the dad, and we're talking, and he's a kind of a cantankerous guy, and she's, you know, she's got all sorts of things to say, and she's a sweetheart, and she actually served as a missionary in China, a very faithful Christian woman. And they had a disagreement, a theological disagreement, that they had to run by me. And the disagreement amounted to her thinking that it was not in any sense God's will for her to have cancer, in any sense God's will for the children that she served in China to be going through the things they went through. And you understand when I say in any sense God's will, because there's God's will in different senses. There's God's will in terms of what he decrees to have taken place, and there's God's will in terms of what he prescribes in terms of right and wrong. Like the Ten Commandments are a prescription of God's ethical will, his moral will. But his actual decreed will, his decreed will includes what?
Everything.
He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And they had a disagreement on this, and she had one side and the dad had the other side. And of course, I think the dad was the one driving and he knew I would agree with him. So he pulled over and now we're in the middle of the street having an argument. But here's the deal. We're having this discussion, and I'm looking at her, and she's a sweet young woman. But I'm thinking, all right, I don't want to really just win an argument here. I'm pretty sure I was going to win this argument. What I want to do is minister to her. That's what needs to happen here. And I had to explain to her, I go, you know what? It's not as if God wasn't there when this diagnosis was made. It wasn't as if he was outside of the room and then he's going to come in the room. And I explained to her, I go, you know, someday you and I, we're going to be in heaven together. And we're going to thank God for every single moment of our lives, even the darkest hour. He's got you. You're not left to the random happenings of an ungoverned universe. He's not coming in and fixing stuff because he's been gone. You know, just the truth should minister to us. It shouldn't just be, I'm going to win this argument. For the unbeliever, I'm going to win this soul. And for the believer, I'm going to help both of us to have that consolation and that peace that comes when you understand the grace and sovereignty of God. So when God says, I don't change my mind, when God says, I don't lie, that's not just part of an argument. That is said so that we understand there is structure to the character and nature of God that we can rely on. I'll tell you something. If you don't like structure, then you are being ambiguous about the truth. As a parent, I will ask my kids, what time are you going to be home? And they want to say, when the event is over. That's not what I asked. What time? You see, there's a clock on the wall. It's got numbers on it. Later. I'll be home later. I can only think of Elastigirl's response to Mr. Incredible. I knew you'd be home later. If you got home at all, it would be later. No, when people don't want to give, now I'm not saying this that my kids are all nefarious. I'm saying that's what we do. Like, I don't want to be held to a time, so I'm going to give an answer where later on if you say you were supposed to him, there was not a time. No, there's got to be structure. There's got to be something identifiable, and God identifies himself. He's not hiding himself in that respect, and we can rely upon him. All that to say, friends, that the truth must be protected. The truth must be contended for. It's not as easy as we think to hold on to the truth. It just evaporates. And as I said earlier, and we can pursue this in Q&A, when the truth is removed, truth eventually disappears altogether. You know, the eighth commandment we saw protected property. The ninth commandment protect something that's arguably more precious, and that is reputation. We are required in this commandment to maintain and promote the truth between man and man, between woman and woman, between person and person. We are required by this commandment to preserve our neighbor's good name and our good name. I find myself oftentimes in the situation where somebody's trying to explain to me why somebody else did something wrong. And I understand that. Sometimes it's a very appropriate time. Let's sit down. What's the problem? They start to explain it. And then they explain it to me in such a way as if I need to buy what you're saying automatically simply because you said it, even though it's at the expense of somebody else's reputation. And I will begin to ask probing questions. How do you know this? What happened that made you draw this conclusion? And so forth. And oftentimes people are offended. They're like, why are you asking this? Don't you believe me? Well, the other person is saying something else. All I'm trying to do is get at what? The truth. You need to be able to answer these questions. Their reputation is at stake. And let me tell you something else. I have found that people who are going, look, I don't want to answer those types of questions, that oftentimes, at least in the history of being in the ministry for almost 30, well, over 30 years, that I'm next on their list of people whose personality and reputation they're going to besmirch, because they just operate that way. They don't like what I'm saying to them now, so now they're going to go out and say, well, you know, in that church, they don't really care about the Spirit of God because the Spirit was talking through me, and I was talking to the pastor, and he didn't hear the Spirit talking through me, so the Spirit is not there. And I'm like, that's just not the way it works. In its most direct sense, a false witness, because you see in this idea of not bearing false witness, it sounds like a courtroom, right? Bearing false witness. In its most direct sense, it is this idea of perjuring yourself in a tribunal, you actually going to court and saying things that are untrue about somebody else. perjury. We call it perjury, right? Now, I did some research on perjury, and in the worst case today, the worst possible scenario, if you were to go to court in the biggest case imaginable and perjure yourself, you might get 4 years. 4 years. It might be surprising for many of you to realize that God is so concerned about the protection of the innocent that what he has determined to be the penalty for perjury is much greater than that. I would argue that it's very much a biblical maximum that it'd be better for 10 guilty people to go free than one innocent person to be convicted. When you begin to look at the burden of responsibility in the Bible for actually determining one's guilt. And I think it's one of the heaviest things that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's this idea that if I offer a false witness, whatever I'm talking about in terms of whatever the conviction might be for the person I'm lying about, that's going to happen to me. So if I'm offering a false witness in a murder case, and the person who's on trial will get the death penalty, and I lie, who gets the death penalty? Me. We read it here in Deuteronomy 19, 18, and 19, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Now, I bring this up not to focus so much on what's going to happen in a trial. I bring this up because it should be a demonstration to all of us how careful we should be when we begin to open our mouths and say things about other people. When we go, hey, I'm going to say this, and it's going to besmirch that person's, they're not going to go, you know, to the gas chamber, but they're going to be looked at in a skewed fashion by other people because I say this. God is saying, well, you know what? Perhaps I don't mean to be prophetic here. I'm going to create a situation where they're going to look at you that way, because what you're trying to have happen to them should be happening now to you. Of all of the commandments other than murder, this may be the most destructive in terms of personal relationships. A husband, a wife, a parent, a sibling, a friend, you can work through almost any problem, almost any sin in a relationship, but as soon as somebody's shown to be a liar, that becomes tough. It's no longer us working through it. The unity of two people working through a difficulty has flown out the window because one person has been shown to be a liar. And once that happens, it takes a long time to win back that trust. For somebody to look at you and go, you know what, you're a person who tells the truth, and I can believe that what you're saying is true. When that has been somehow compromised, it takes a long time before healing takes place. Now, the question came up last week. We'll spend just a few minutes here. Is it ever justifiable to deceive? Right, these are one of those questions that are in seminary, the fun questions, where all of a sudden everybody in the class is participating. And so I'm going to just give you my take on this. And it might open the door to bigger questions during our time of question and answer today, because there is great disagreement, even among great theologians, as to whether or not it is ever justifiable or even an obligation to deceive. You know, one is Corrie Ten Boom, right? As we were talking about, who this was deceiving the Nazis in order to hide the Jews. Was that a sin? Was that right or was that wrong? Years ago, I was at a church picnic playing volleyball. And it's funny, I wrote this down, and then this morning when I was thinking about it, it was a long time ago, I realized that the story I've written is not exactly accurate. We were playing, and those of you know, I've played a lot of volleyball in my life, and at my age, there's a lot of trickery. When I was younger, it was blunt force trauma. Now it's trickery. And so, you know, I'm facing this way and I do that, or, you know, for those of you listening on the radio, I face left and I hit it right. And so I did that for a while, and it suddenly dawned on me at this church picnic that we were going to win this game easily. So I decided to stop with the trickery and actually try to hit the ball right to the people. And what was happening was, I would look at you, I would aim at you, and I would hit the ball right to you, and one lady would run in the other direction. Because why? Because she was assuming I was going to do the trickery. And I'm like, I go, I'm trying to hit the ball to you. She's like, yeah, but you're a deceiver. Is that wrong? Is that a sin to fake left and go right? Was Walter Payton a sinner all those years? One of the classic examples that come up, is it wrong to deceive a mad dog in order to destroy him? To pretend you're going to feed him, you know, when he's foaming at the mouth because people's lives, is it wrong to do that? Is it wrong to deceive a murderous villain in order to protect an innocent person? Is it wrong to deceive in a military battle? We kind of see examples in the Bible of instructions by God to Israel to do things in a military sense that would be a deception. Now, again, I'm not going to get too far into this. It's just could be fodder for our Q&A time. Jesus tells a parable. Those parables didn't really happen. Is that a deception? Well, not really, because everybody knows it's a parable. But I also found an example of where Jesus used, and I used the word deception here, and somebody emailed me and said this might not be the good word to use, because when we think of deception, we think of something that is sinful. And yet we see an example here in Luke 24, 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he, that is Jesus, acted as though he would go farther. Okay, now that's pretty minor, but basically Jesus was pretending, that word, acted, means acted. He pretended he was going to keep walking in order to see if they would stop him and invite him. He wasn't really going to keep walking. What does it say? He acted. He pretended that he was going to keep going. Was that wrong? Was that wrong? Faking left, going right? Those are pretty mild examples. But there are other bigger examples. The two obvious ones, Rahab and the Hebrew midwives, we read of in the Bible. Through a lie, Rahab protected the men of God in that account in Joshua chapter 2. The Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh about the births of the children of Israel because he was putting them to death. And what we realize is that both Rahab and the Hebrew midwives are praised by God and rewarded by God for those events. Now, wait, here, let me just, because I'm very interested in not building a straw man or painting a false picture. God never actually endorses the fact that they told the lie. He never says it was good that you lied, just so you know. But let me tell you this. Their lying was at the very heart of the thing that he rewarded them and praised them for. You understand the dilemma there a little bit. When you're in the Bible and you want a proof text, right? You want one of these verses that says it plainly and clearly. You want something that says it plainly and clearly, but people who are arguing on their side are going to go, but there's never an example of God saying it was good that you lied. He does say it was good that you did this whole thing. But the heart of that thing involved deception. That's why this is a hard issue, right? John Calvin made this comment in regard to Rahab. He wrote, "And still the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. For it often happens that while the saints study to hold the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses." Well, that leaves the door a little open, doesn't it? Perhaps there was a less sinful route that Rahab could have taken. Perhaps there was a less sinful route that the Hebrew midwives could have taken in order to make their enterprise truly spotless, truly pure. But friends, it seems that in this life, we are often confronted with decisions where we have to prioritize, It would just be so easy to be very wooden and say, it's always wrong to do this, always right to do that. It's just not that easy. I mean, let me give you a couple of obvious examples. You're in a car and you've got a sick child whose life is being threatened. Let's just say it's the middle of the night and you're on the freeway and you're going to the hospital and the speed limit's 55. And they're going to die if you don't pick up the pace. Now, you got two problems here, right? Because you're responsible at some level to preserve their life. That commandment, thou shalt not murder, carries the responsibility to preserve life. But there is also the commandment, honor your mother and your father, which extends to authority figures, which said the speed limit is 55. So now you got to make a decision. What do you think is the obvious decision? It almost doesn't take any calculating, right? You're like going, I'm going to go 80. I'm going to go 100. I'm going to go as fast as I can safely, reasonably go to get there. And it's not as if you're kind of going, I'm just going to, you realize not just that you're emotionally attached to the child, so you're speeding, let's just leave it, maybe it's a stranger in your car, and you recognize that biblically you have a responsibility to preserve their life, and if you don't pick up the pace, they're going to die. And you are somewhat responsible for that. Now you got to make a decision. You got to prioritize. The more obvious example would be you're walking down the street and there's a city ordinance that says keep off the grass, and some guy passes out, falls onto the grass, he's having a heart attack, and you know CPR and you can save him. But the sign says keep off the grass. Does anybody draw the conclusion? Now, I may just go with Calvin and go, what? Neither one of these is spotlessly pure. But one is definitely right and one is definitely wrong. You understand? And let me just say this. We went out to dinner the other night with some couples from our church, and we had a good time talking about this and how we could utilize it to our own advantage. You know, we can decide, well, this is my priority. Look at, I could see that, but God is not going to be mocked. We shouldn't use stuff like this as somehow a loophole to do what I think I really feel like doing, and then, you know, it's the old W.C. Fields quote, or at the end of his life, he's in the bed and he's reading his Bible. You guys heard of W.C. Fields? Okay, he was a comedian back in the 30s and 40s, and a friend came up, he goes, they're like, I think it was, his real name was Bill. Bill, you've never read the Bible in your life. What are you doing? He says, looking for loopholes. We don't want to read the Bible looking for loopholes in an effort to get away with what we want to do. All I'm saying is sometimes we have to prioritize. Let me tell you something else. Sometimes it takes wisdom. Sometimes it's not as easy as you fell on the grass and I'm going to get your arm and got to get my kid to the hospital. Sometimes it's tougher. I'm not going to read this next passage, but I will tell you also, the ninth commandment moves beyond the courtroom into any social interaction. We need to recognize that we have a propensity to give certain people the benefit of the doubt or not give them the benefit of the doubt. The passage is Leviticus 19, 15, and 16, where it talks about showing favoritism. We are not to show favoritism. We are to approach every situation, la tabula rasa, with a clean slate. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people who have demonstrated themselves to be liars, and that needs to be part of the equation. What this is arguing is that there needs to be fairness. There needs to be fairness. I'm going to read just a couple of... It's going to be Bible reading time. I'm just going to read two Proverbs here when it comes to lying lips, and let the Holy Spirit just work in all of us as he sees fit. One is Proverbs 26, 22 through 28, which reads, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. You know what a whisperer is. It's somebody who's like telling you gossip in your ear or something like that. And they go down into the innermost parts of the body like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross or burning lips and a wicked heart. It's this idea that on the outside it looks real nice, but on the inside it doesn't. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Boy, we need to learn from that. I have to say that the more winsome often I find the presentation, the more suspicious I am of the content. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And finally, Proverbs 12, 17 through 22. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Well, we talked a little bit 2 weeks ago about how our lips become very telltale in terms of our heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I would like to finish once again with one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and it's Isaiah chapter 6. It says that we're the inauguration of Isaiah as a prophet. And for those of you who don't know, these verses have been used historically by the church to create the liturgy of the church, that this is what it's like when we come before the presence of God. So I'm just going to read the passage and say a couple of words and we'll conclude. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Seraphim are angels. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." You know, when Isaiah beheld the holiness of God, you know what he didn't do? At least here he didn't do it. You know what he didn't do? He didn't resolve to be a better person. He didn't go, "Look, this is a holy place. I'd better become a better person." He didn't take comfort in the fact that there were others who were greater sinners than himself. The wheels came off the cart. It made me think, I remember years ago when I read this, it made me think as a parent when my kids were little and they would have a bad dream. And they would be so afraid that they couldn't make it into our room. They'd just be there and we could hear them cry, paralyzed with fear, waiting for mom or dad, mommy, daddy, to come into the room and rescue them. For those who even have a glimpse of the holiness of God, that is us. We don't get out of our beds. We don't open the door. We don't walk around going, "Okay, I need to find it. I need to find it. I need to find it." We need to be found. God opens our eyes. He reveals to us we've got nothing to offer, and we need to be found. And that coal that was so holy that even the angels couldn't touch it but had to use tongs that to touch the lips. That coal is Christ. And it is the mission of the church to ever present Christ and Him crucified, the one in whose lips there was no deceit. Isaiah took no comfort in the fact that he was surrounded by brothers whose lips were full of deceit. What he took comfort in was the fact that there was one who would call him brother, in whose lips there was no deceit, and that is Christ, my friends. And He is our hope, and He is our only hope. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank You for Your law and how it reveals to us that which is good and right and true. And I do pray, Father, that if there's anybody in this room, anybody who would hear this either now or later on driving in their car, that You would open their eyes to see the truth of Your holiness, and that You would, Father, incite their hearts and their lips to cry out, knowing that You will answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.